Okay, as usual, a quick review from last week, and I'll try to make this as quick as possible. We're in this section of Deuteronomy where you have a lot of short teachings on specific subjects, part of Moses' second message to the people of Israel before they enter the Promised Land. So last week we had 13 verses, 6 distinct teachings in those verses, and here they are. Basically a summary of each one. First of all, don't withhold pay from poor workers. Everyone is to die for his own sin. Nobody dies for somebody else's sin. You don't pervert justice by doing things like taking collateral that would threaten someone else's life if they didn't have it. The next one, leave for some for the disadvantage, is about when you reap your fields, when you harvest your fields, don't try to get every last thing out of them. And if you happen to leave something there, don't go back and get it. Just leave it for those who are less advantaged than you are. The next, justice in disputes. Acquit innocent people. Condemn guilty people. And don't forget to punish those who are guilty. And then do not muzzle the ox is about paying a fair wage for the kind of work that we do. So tonight we'll just move on to Deuteronomy 25, the rest of Deuteronomy 25. And ESV has two headings for this part. The first one is called Laws Concerning Levirate Marriage. It's 6 verses. It's the first 6 verses of this passage, and then miscellaneous laws again for the last part of it, and we'll break those miscellaneous laws into 3 sections. So we'll have in these 15 verses, we'll look at 4 different things. One is to preserve a brother's line. 2, to protect a man's dignity. 3, to use honest measures. And 4, to remember Amalek. So we'll start with preserve a brother's line. So this is all about the importance of family. And we know that many of us have really closely knit families. And in our society, we often promote things family like this way. We profess that we're family first. We're not great at living that out. We actually do a not very good thing in regard to that. We have high divorce rates. We have high cases of single parent homes. We have selfishness in our family relationships. But in ancient Israel, and in God's design, family is far more important than we make it here. So it's supposed to be the fundamental building block of society. And the people of Israel knew this, and we should know this, that if the family crumbles, the nation crumbles. Society crumbles. Tonight we're going to have one of the many teachings about the importance of family that are in Deuteronomy, and one that we rarely, maybe once in a while, think about, but it was very, very important to Israel. We think about it because we come across it in Scripture once in a while, preserving the family line here. So the idea of this passage that we get to, Jesus talks about it. Jesus talks about it. We're most familiar with it from that setting when the Sadducees come to Jesus with questions about the resurrection, basically to try to trap him with this question about the resurrection. And here's what it reads in Matthew 22, starting in verse 25. Now there were 7 brothers with us. And the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. And also the second, and the third, down to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had married her. So Jesus is referring back to this passage that we are talking about tonight. The Sadducees were talking about something that is called levirate marriage. You might think it's related to the term Levi, the tribe of Levi. It's not. It's actually from Latin, and it means brother. So it was practiced in ancient Israel and really throughout the ancient Near East at this time in many, many societies, not only in Israel. So we'll just start this by reading through these six verses, and then we'll talk about them. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate my brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So we probably can't relate to the humiliation that this is supposed to have caused by having your sandal pulled off and having a new name called the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. But we can probably relate to a brother's wife spitting in our face. We can understand that that might be humiliating, that might be a bad, bad thing. So the example that we read from Jesus' teaching comes pretty close to another teaching in Genesis about the importance of this, and that's with Judah. We don't have time to take a look at it, but if you look at Genesis 38, Judah has three sons. The first one gets a wife for her, and he dies, and then the next son's wife. Her next son takes the wife, and he dies, and then Judah refuses to give the third son. He says, "Come back later," and that doesn't turn out well for Judah in the short term, but in the long term, it all works out for the good of Israel through God's providence. But it was a bad choice by Judah, and he paid dearly for it, but in the end, he ends up repenting. So let's just take a look at the details of how this was supposed to work. So the first two verses 5 and 6, explain what the law is. And then the rest of those verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10, are about the consequences if you don't fulfill your obligation. So let's start here and notice the three conditions under which this law was in place. If brothers dwell together, probably means that they live somewhere close together. Brothers could be outside of the immediate family, though. Brother can be used as a term for kin, close relatives, even all of Israel. But in this case, probably means some kind of a relative that lives close by, mainly probably because land would likely be involved. So in Israel, land was important. Israel went to the promised land, right? Tribes had their own lands. Clans had their own lands. Families had their own lands. So that's the first condition. Brothers that live close together. And then one brother dies. And then the deceased brother, the brother that just died, doesn't have any children. And in any children, the Hebrew says any son, doesn't have a son. Septuagint says a seed or an offspring. So if you have that condition, those three conditions, here's what's supposed to happen. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So this allows the family and the family's land and all the family's inheritance to stay together. And so it is the responsibility then of her brother, of his brother, to take her for a wife. A couple things to notice here. It doesn't mention if the brother's unmarried. Part of this, of course, is to make sure that the wife is taken care of by the family. But that's not the main concern with this teaching. The main concern with this teaching has to do with the next thing. He's to take her for a wife and have sexual relations with her so that he can raise up a son for her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. So the first son belongs to the deceased brother. Carries the first brother's name. It doesn't end the relationship with the second brother when the first one is born. She remains his wife, and he must care for her as his own wife. But this isn't the main purpose or of the practice. It is this, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So again, we've talked about this many times before when we're going through Exodus and Genesis, etc., that a name means more. It's not just a label. It carries more meaning to it. So how would somebody's name be blotted out? Well, first of all, from memory. A friend of mine quoted to me not very long ago, and I think it's pretty much true. You're completely forgotten after three generations. Pretty much forgotten, right? Think about it. I know who my grandfather was. I met both of my great-grandfathers. I rarely think of them. Rarely think of anything about them. Remember very, very little about them. We think about this, though. Living in our society, people living vicariously through their children. You've heard that. Usually in a negative sense, right? Because we're pushing our kids so hard because we want to live through them. We want them to do well because secretly we want to do well. Living vicariously through our children. That's not what this is about either. This is how the Bible speaks about one generation living through another. This is from Hebrews. It's actually in the section where the author of Hebrews is telling us about how the priest Melchizedek was such a big deal. And then as he's comparing him to Jesus. But here's the way the author of Hebrews would think about this relationship with relatives. This is Hebrews 7. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the story. Basically, he's making the argument that a person who is lower in status is always the one that pays a tithe to someone in higher status, not the other way around. So one might even say that Levi himself, that's the tribe of the priests, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Abraham was Levi's great-grandfather. So the idea there is that even Levi was in Abraham when he pays his tithe to Melchizedek. Family is important. Family is vital, and it would not be good to have your family's line be cut off. So name includes the idea of their property as well. You know, have you ever had somebody or known of somebody who just doesn't want to sell the family farm, for example? Why? Want the name to go on. Want to continue the tradition. Want to continue the name. So in this kind of marriage, the land of the deceased brother then wouldn't belong to the new husband. It would belong to the son, to the firstborn son. So in Israel, land was just so vitally important that land couldn't even be sold permanently. So at the year of Jubilee, everyone was to be able to go back to their own family's land and reclaim their family's land. You sold it. You sold your land based on how many years it was to the year of Jubilee and how many crops you would have until the year of Jubilee, when you can go back and reclaim it. So that was important. Daniel Block in his commentary just made this point. I just thought it was funny. Variations of this type of marriage are widely attested in the ancient world. And here's why I thought it was funny. Because this is still in practice today in places in the world. Like South Sudan, for example. So you guys, many of you know Brenda's friend and my friend David Jall when he went back. So he had 14 brothers. He has one left. The rest died in war. One died in a car crash in Ethiopia. But the rest, so 12 died in war. And when he went back there, what do you suppose they wanted him to do? Marry a wife. Take another wife in addition to the wife that he had here. He didn't do it. He's an American. So he didn't do it. But it's important to people not to have their family line blotted out. By the way, that's really important to people in that tribe where David's from. They all know the name of their ancestors back 10 generations. I can get to 3 before me. Maybe 4 in some cases, but 3 before me. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his wife's brother shall go up to the gate to the elders and say. Notice it says he doesn't want to. He doesn't wish to do that. So he's not really forced to do this. You know, you can think that there might be possible reasons why a husband or why a brother wouldn't have to fulfill this obligation. First of all, maybe he couldn't. And then secondly, maybe he's too poor. Maybe there are just other circumstances. But there could be some legitimate ones, but there would also be excuses. And the wife's brother is to be the one to take action to start this ball rolling. And so she is the one that is to go to the elders of the city and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So he won't help carry on the family name. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, if he stands his ground and says, I do not wish to take her, Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. So this is a formal, public shaming. Probably also symbolizes with the sandal being pulled off that she is now not considered probably part of that family anymore or allowed to go out from that family. And that would probably mean she would return to her father's house, most likely because it was really hard for widows to survive in those days. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to a man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So his name is changed, like an eye for an eye, a name for a name. He loses his name. So in practice, something very much like this is in the book of Ruth that we read about in the book of Ruth. Again, that's another place you can go and look how it's supposed to be done by Boaz. He's not the closest relative, but he fulfills that duty with Ruth. So there are many reasons why we don't practice this in our society, many reasons. We're not part of Israel. This was certainly something for that time. But there are principles here. And one of those principles that we know about is that Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And as we're going through this, that comes into your mind, that Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. Well, how does he do something like this? Well, in one of our favorite chapters in the Old Testament, because it talks about what Jesus did for us. Isaiah 53, a prophecy in Isaiah 53. It's the one that says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then towards the end of that chapter, there's this, and when you read through it, you go, well, how does that, why is that here? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Jesus will see his offspring. He doesn't leave those who come to faith abandoned, nameless. God adopts the people. He cares for Jesus' offspring. The Father cares about Jesus' offspring. He takes care of his offspring. Jesus has offspring by faith and cares for them. Second, protect a man's dignity. So Daniel Block connects this teaching to the last one because there are a couple of things. One is you've got a man who won't fulfill his obligations, and now you've got a woman who acts shamefully regarding the safeguarding of a man. So this is just two verses. We'll read them and then talk about them a little bit. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. So here's again, this is, it follows the teaching, don't forget about brothers who dwell together. When men fight with one another. So that's the first condition here. Men are fighting together. The wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband. She's going to try to help her husband and how she decides to help her husband. She will grab the man by, and we'll go with the ESV here, by his private parts, and that's a pretty clear picture. And the penalty is this: then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall have no pity. So why the severity? So it's not merely about pain, though that likely would be intense. It's not merely about helping the man that would lose the fight. It's not merely about being embarrassing a man, though that certainly would be true as well. Because, by the way, the Hebrew word there that's used is built on the word for embarrassment. So her actions actually threaten the ability of the man to carry on his family name, potentially. And so that's why it is such a severe penalty. Next, use honest measures. We're going to shift gears here, which makes everybody happy. So this is about honest business practices. And like usual, we'll start by reading these. It's four verses here. We'll read through them first. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Pretty straightforward and understandable. So this teaching is based on Leviticus 19. And this kind of helps you understand what this is about. Leviticus 19 is the chapter in which it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So notice that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you do here, it's a reciprocal thing. You're trying to love your neighbor as yourself. And what it refers to here is later down in the chapter, after it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it also tells you to love foreigners like yourself. So it's not just the people of Israel, it's everybody. And that would have likely, the reason that this is here is because of trade, because of receiving goods and selling goods. That's what this is about. You don't have in your bag two kinds of weights, one that you use when you are buying and the other one that you use when you're selling. You don't do it that way. Instead, you shall have just balances. The weights would go on a balance. Just weights. A just ephah, which is a kind of measure. And a just hin. Those are measurements in Hebrew of liquid, those two, and solids. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. So this teaching in Deuteronomy builds on this, to have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. In Deuteronomy, you shall not have in your bag. In other words, don't even have them. Not just don't use them. Don't even have them. Don't even have them in your house. These false kinds of measurement. These things that help you cheat people. You'll be too tempted. You won't be able to keep from using it. Don't even own them. Don't do anything like that. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, you will find a way to justify using something that will help you out, even if it is dishonest. And Moses knows and God knows that we all have that tendency. We like to have things work out for ourselves. And so don't have these kind of things. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have. You only need one. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So we like to individualize everything. And think about what this means is that if I have honest weights, I will live a long time in the land. But it's got bigger implications than that. We're talking about the whole nation here, the whole society here. Don't have in your society people who are doing this, who are cheating other people. Because what's going to happen? We're not going to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If our society, if we use honest weights together, then our society can live a long time, but we can't live for a long time on things that, on a system that is built on deceiving other people. And we kind of get upset when we find out that people have been deceiving other people. I just was thinking about this going a few years ago. This is a while ago now because it isn't this way anymore. Remember $5 footlongs? There's a song, $5 footlongs at Subway. Well, what happened? Somebody measured the footlongs. They took them to court. They were like 11 inches long. Subway lost. We don't like it when people do that to us. How many of you have ever been billed for a service, like a service person who bills you for an hour and a half and he was there for 12 minutes? We don't like that. We don't like dishonest things. How many people have ever been looking at a used car and find out that this, like many other cars, was only driven to church on Sunday by a little old lady? That's the kind of stuff here that this talks about. Notice what it says. All who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord. All who act dishonestly. So Jesus actually quotes this passage a few different times. It's in all three synoptic gospels. So it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. Jesus quotes this teaching. And each of those three passages is a slight variation. And it probably indicates, and in a couple cases, where he goes from there, what it leads into are quite different. And so I think that probably indicates that Jesus used this saying a lot, quite often used it. Here's the way it reads in Matthew. So here's the application Jesus makes about it. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3. We like this one as Americans, the way this starts out. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So he applies it to judgment. Not just business practices. Be careful the way you judge people. And then he goes to this, which is really interesting. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And you know the rest of that. But Jesus ties that to this teaching of have just measurements. The measure that you use, it will be measured to you. In Luke, starts out the same way. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Then he adds this. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. And then this. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So he ties two new things there, right, that are not in Matthew. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That's part of using the right measures, using just measures. Give, and it will be given to you, using just measures. And then he goes on to say it this way, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your lap. So if you do that, if you give, God's going to make sure that you get a good measure back. For the measure you use, it will be measured. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then Mark. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So be careful what you're listening to, because this is going to be measured back to you. Or watch what you listen to. Or watch what you hear, depending on which translation you want to go. And whoever does not, for whoever has, to him will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Jesus goes there with it, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. All of those things. Just think how broadly Jesus applies that principle. Lastly, remember Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way that as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way out when you came out of Egypt. So that's recorded in Exodus 17. It doesn't have all of the details that are in here. That's the battle where Israel goes out and they have to hold up Moses' hands, but hold up his arms. And as long as he holds up his arms, Israel wins. As long as they hold up his arms, and whenever his arms come down, then Amalek starts to win. That's what you have in Exodus. So we get details here that we didn't get there, which is what they did. This isn't recorded in Exodus 17. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. Basically, cutting off your stragglers. There are rules. There are just ways to treat people. Even in war, this is not one of them. There's supposed to be common decency among people that you wouldn't do something like this. But they did it, because why? Last clause. And he did not fear God. Didn't fear God. Had no fear of God, Amalek. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. In other words, it's going to be a while before you have to do this. You have to get in there and you have to have pretty much peace all around you. And then you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The end of that Exodus 17 passage reads like this. Amalek is singled out among all the nations that Israel is going to go to fight on the way to the promised land and in the promised land. They're singled out. And here's what it says at the end of the passage in Exodus 17, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. or standard, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. In other words, probably means I swear by the throne of the Lord. The Lord is swearing. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So if you've been in the Sunday school class that we're having right now in 1 Samuel, you'll remember these verses because I quote them all the time. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. This is Samuel talking to Saul. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So why am I quoting that? Because the thing that he rejected the word of the Lord was destroying Amalek. Beginning of 1 Samuel 15, the Lord gives Saul orders to go and to wipe out Amalek completely. And Saul has a better idea. He almost wipes him out. But he doesn't kill the king. He keeps the king. And not only doesn't he keep the king, but he keeps some of the best livestock that they were supposed to destroy too. And the people do that. And then he blames the people, of course. And that's what gets him, that's the last straw, basically, where the Lord says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king. You didn't do what I commanded you to do. You did most of what I commanded. You didn't do it. You disobeyed. You rejected my word. You thought you knew better. You thought you had a better solution than the Lord gave you. He almost does it, but he doesn't quite do it. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So the point here is that every detail that the Lord commands in his commandments is important. You don't add to it. You don't take anything away from it. The word of the Lord, you don't add to it. You don't take anything away from it. So do you think that Jesus would care about that? Or would he think, close enough? Just do close enough. Well, the Great Commission for us, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. No close enough, right? All that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises to be with us as we fill out this commission that he has for us. But part of that is teaching to observe all that he's commanded. Not some of it, not most of it, not 99% of it, all of it. All of it. And that's how we end up here on Sunday nights. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Father, we thank you again for the words you recorded so long ago for our good, for our instruction. They're written for our instruction. Lord, I pray that you would keep opening our eyes to see what you have for us, and how we can become disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this gathering tonight. Pray that you would bless each one as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.